The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Send around the next outline, number 9, on the Synod of Dort. But before we get into that, give opportunity for any questions or comments you may have on the reading, which deals with some areas that I don't touch on much in the lectures. So like the Reformation in France and also in Eastern Europe. And let me say, concerning Eastern Europe, you may have questions that I won't be able to answer. But we'll try among us to at least be aware of some of the significant developments that are relevant now as that whole part of the world is opening up again to the gospel. Trey?
Can I ask a question about the lectures?
Yep, sure. That's legitimate. Yeah. That was the way James perceived it. And it isn't necessarily, in fact, it's rather interesting that in the context of the Westminster Assembly, after what's sometimes called the First Civil War, then the Second Civil War, 1647 basically, it was the Scots coming down on behalf of the king. So here you had at least a segment of the Presbyterians. Some of them were Catholics from the Highlands still, that were supportive of the Stuart monarchy, but it doesn't necessarily follow. But I think what James saw was a tendency, at least in the context of his time, that if you are Presbyterian in your church polity, the implications of that will readily carry over into the secular political realm, the civil realm, and tend to undermine monarchy, one-man rule. It's basically the idea of spreading the power among several. It's not Presbyterianism is not totally democratic. It's a mixed kind of polity. And many people argue that the U.S. constitutional system was influenced by Presbyterian polity. That's hard to prove. It's just that the Puritans had brought to these shores that sort of mentality, and there were many crossovers. And even among Episcopalians in this land, there was no bishop here. The colonies, the Episcopal churches here in the colonies were under the Bishop of London, and that was an ocean away. And so they tended to move in a more democratic direction as well. So it was generally in the air over here for a lot of reasons. But go ahead. Well, there are a lot of things to explain it. For one thing, his whole reaction, I'll refer to this again in a lecture on Andrew Melville, when we come to that, and he confronted James VI of Scotland rather directly, and that was the kind of thing James, as he was growing up in Scotland, had to cope with, was these outspoken Presbyterians who were willing to confront monarchy, and that was true of the Scots generally. I mean, Knox himself had that confidence because he felt he had the Word of God behind him, so he didn't hesitate to confront the Queen, and it was that type of thing that I think fed into James's paranoia, whatever that was involved there. Yeah, James. Oh, okay. I guess they're towards the back. If you could send up the extras from the back. Occasionally, I'm finding that these haven't printed quite right, and you get a blank on one side. So it's good as they come around to make sure you got the thing typed on both sides. I think there's always a good quantity so that there should be plenty available. Okay, other comments or questions either on the last lecture or the reading? Mark? Well, William Ames is more in the direction of non-separating congregationalism. Yeah, I may not have expressed that clearly yesterday, but he dies in 1633. The Westminster Assembly begins in 1643, And several of the members of the assembly, Thomas Goodwin is the main one, had been over in the Netherlands and had practiced a kind of congregationalism there. They actually had a relationship with the classes of the Dutch Reformed Church, but they were able to function largely as congregational churches. And so you had these English Puritans who had gone into as refugees into exile, coming back then to the Westminster Assembly with what they felt was a better system than Presbyterianism. And Ames had developed the theoretical polity to go with that. So the big battle at the Westminster Assembly, as we'll see, was between the Presbyterians, who were being led by the Scots, who came down from the north, a delegation of half a dozen or so, over against the equally Puritan Independents, as they were called, Thomas Goodwin, Philip Nye, there are five of them known as the Dissenting Brethren, who threw a lot of roadblocks in the way and delayed a lot of the work of the assembly by debating all these points relating to congregational polity. And it's unfortunate, really. It's not that all the blame falls on them. Ian Murray has written recently in the Banner of Truth magazine, about a year ago, I think it was August, September 94, blaming the Scottish delegation by trying to impose by divine right Presbyterianism on an English Puritan church that wasn't ready for that. And there are a lot of cultural differences between Scotland and England that help account for some of that. We'll get into that more when we deal with the Westminster Assembly. But the Independents, like Goodwin, were certainly Puritans, but not Presbyterians. Presbyterianism did not really take hold in England. It's one of the ironies of the Westminster Assembly that the Scots come down, six of them or so, and you get 120-some English Puritans working on these great documents with them, producing the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms and the form of government and directory for worship. And then England lives with them for a couple of years and it's all over. And they go, it gets taken back to Scotland and over here to America in Presbyterianism. And so we owe a lot of this stuff to these English Puritans, but England itself never follows it for very long.
Would there also have been a subset of the Puritans that was content in the Episcopal system as it was?
Yeah.
The bishops
and all that? Yeah. Archbishop Usher of Ireland, the Church of England in Ireland, was clearly a Puritan. He was greatly admired by the members of the Westminster Assembly. He was invited by Parliament to be a member, but he was a royalist. And he felt this isn't legal if it's not called by the King as well as Parliament. So he actually preached against the Westminster Assembly and was in the King's camp in Oxford when the war was going on. And then after the war had progressed and the Parliament was winning, and he came to London at one point, they invited him and gave him the right of the floor at the assembly, but he chose not to attend. But there were others. In fact, the argument in one of the recent books on the Westminster Assembly by Robert S. Paul is that the English Puritans, by and large, would have been quite content with a moderate kind of episcopacy. And he points out at various times the frustration on the part of the Scots there that the English weren't going along with all that they wanted, even the ones that become identified with the Presbyterian cause. I'm not entirely persuaded by Paul in that regard. I think it's true a lot of them were moderate Episcopalians at the beginning of the assembly, but a very significant core of them either were already thoroughgoing Presbyterians in their polity or became persuaded of it. And these are the men that aren't known very well. And the book that I'm working on, out of the 54 biographical sketches I'm doing, 46 are members of the Westminster Assembly. And I include Archbishop Usher. There's one other Episcopalian that I cover. And there are the five dissenting brethren. So that's seven out of the 46 that would not be Presbyterian. The other 39 are. Well, then there's the Scots, who obviously are, and I do six of them. So that's 33 English Presbyterians that are pretty much Presbyterian by conviction, at least by the end of the assembly. One other thing I wanted to say along that line. It's interesting that when the Restoration came in 1660, and then the Presbyterians and other nonconformists, the Independents or Congregationalists, as they were beginning to be called by then, got ejected from their pulpits. Some 2,000 ministers were thrown out in 1662. Again, it's on St. Bartholomew's Day. Bad day for Reformed people. I don't know why Bartholomew got identified with persecution of Reformed people. But it was the day of the Huguenots being massacred, and then in 1572, and then the great ejection of 1662. And of the members of the Westminster Assembly, the only ones who conformed were Edmund Reynolds, who became Bishop of Norwich, and he did it, I think, for strategic reasons, feeling he could. That was a section of the of England that was strongly Puritan. And I think he got persuaded, he rationalized perhaps, that by being bishop he could preserve one sort of pocket of England for Puritanism. Whether that happened, I don't really know. And then John Wallace, who was not actually a voting member of the assembly, was one of the scribes and was a mathematical genius. He lived on into the 18th century. May have had a lot to do with the Shorter Catechism, but he went into the Church of England. And the only other one who kind of nominally did was John Lightfoot. And he really was just kind of tolerated because he was such a great scholar and they left him alone. But all the rest, some had died earlier, but the rest suffered, including Edmund Calamy, who was offered a bishopric and refused it. Richard Baxter was also offered a bishopric and turned it down, but he had not been a member of the assembly. So it shows Baxter, again, is a maverick. Gets called a Presbyterian sometimes, but it's very hard to say what his polity is. He was open to episcopacy of a moderate type, even worked closely with the Independents. Owen, by the way, who's much admired in our circles, was an Independent, not a Presbyterian. And I think we need to realize that. Okay, other questions or comments? Yes, Lynn.
Yeah.
Well, I'll try to enlighten you a little bit on that. I may have to check on the context of McNeil's statement. But basically, France had worked out a system where they had a good bit of national autonomy in the government of the church vis-a-vis the Pope. And that's what this has to do with. Do you have the page there, 238? Okay, let me just get the context and see if I can shed any further light. It is an earlier reference on 95 also.
Okay.
It was left for Francis I to subdue the Church of France and coordinate it completely with the absolutist system, which could not be made secure while the Church was free. We have noted in general terms the situation in France in the beginning of his reign, when in an hour of triumph in the Italian wars, he formed with Leo X, the Pope, the Concordat of Bologna, 1516. This agreement was as injurious to the Church as it was advantageous to the monarchy. An early historian remarked that by it the spiritual power secured a temporal advantage and the temporal power usurped the spiritual sway. The authority of church councils was no longer affirmed, and canonical election of bishops gave place to royal appointment. Yeah, I don't know any more of the details of that. The last part is the part that I think is particularly significant for France politically, is that the appointment of bishops was now subject to the king in France. And that's a great political advantage. Goes on the next paragraph, the Concordat was for him a secular triumph of the greatest magnitude. The Sorbonne theologians look back from it to the better days of the pragmatic sanction of Bourges. The spirit of the Reformation would seek a fundamental reorientation and admit no concordat with the Pope on either the old or the new pattern. Let's look back to 95 and see what it says there. Because it refers to the pragmatic sanction of Bourges. The bottom paragraph, in the middle of the preceding paragraph, right under Roman numeral 2 on page 95, France, in contrast to Germany, France was a united nation. In contrast to democratic Switzerland, France was a monarchy in which all political initiative came from the king. Then down the next paragraph, even the church had yielded to the monarchy. It is true that the pragmatic sanction of Bourges, 1438, an agreement between France and the papacy, recognized the authority of church councils. But although this agreement had been unilaterally reaffirmed, 1499, by King Louis XII during his protracted quarrel with Pope Julius II, and although it represented the traditional view of French churchmen, it was abandoned by Francis I in the Concordat of Bologna, 1516. In that year, Francis reaped the fruit of his victory at Marignano. He made at Noyon a treaty with the ministers of the young Emperor Charles V, and he induced Pope Leo X to yield to him in this concordat control over the elections of bishops and abbots in his kingdom. Now, I don't know if that leaves you with more questions, Len, but it's sort of a bartering going on there that I think for the most part went to the advantage of the French king, as he's, like Henry VIII in England, Francis I is really building up the power of the central government under the monarchy, and this gave him more control over the church. That help? You want to follow up?
I don't understand how the king is being appointed, though, by the church officials. I don't understand that connection.
No, the king's not being appointed. The church officials are being appointed by the king, bishops and abbots. King is still chosen in the traditional way. And that's the main arrangement there. The Sorbonne theologians didn't like it because it gave the Pope more direct influence than he had in the pragmatic sanction of Bourges, and that's why he was willing to make this bargain. Okay. Other questions out of the reading? Well, let me move into the lecture on the Synod of Dort, and we're moving along at a good pace to be able to complete the lectures in this semester, and likely have some time to see the Cromwell film. So I'm keeping that in mind as a possibility that I think will be of interest to the class and help make authentic the 17th century material that we'll be looking at. Okay, the Synod of Dort, 1618 and 19. The Netherlands had gained a reputation for toleration, stemming really from the attitudes of Erasmus, who had grown up in the Netherlands. He's usually termed Erasmus of Rotterdam, although he moved around and was, as we've already seen, was active in England, ended up being very active in Basel, Switzerland, where the printing center was. And really, Roland Bainton calls him in his biography Erasmus of Christendom, which reflects Bainton's admiration for Erasmus as his real hero, too. But the Anabaptists had found some shelter in the Netherlands. Sort of like Strasbourg, the Netherlands was a more tolerant region. And also in the Netherlands, there was the need for a solid front versus Spanish Catholic dominion. The Netherlands had come under Spanish control even prior to the time of Charles V. Through dynastic marriages and so on. And Charles, as you know, grew up in the Netherlands, in Belgium, what's now Belgium. That was all one at this time. The Netherlands and Belgium were all part of one thing. And he spoke Flemish and was popular there throughout his career. The northern provinces had declared their independence as a republic in 1581. That's one of the watershed dates for the situation in the Netherlands. And there was a long protracted battle for them to finally gain their freedom in 1609. You notice that's the date of Arminius' death. His life is 1560 to 1609. He's not very old. Didn't live to be 50, but died in 1609. And so it's just that year that the Netherlands, the northern provinces of the Netherlands, gained their independence from Spain, and Belgium then was left under Catholic dominion. But the Protestant churches of the Netherlands were by this time, and even earlier, officially Calvinistic. They subscribed to the Belgic Confession, which, as you see on the sheet, was produced in 1561. That's before Calvin's death. Calvin had a hand in the Gallican Confession, which was the confession of the Huguenots, the Reformed Church of France. And he may have had some approval that he gave to the Belgic Confession. I think that's the case. I'm not certain at the moment. The Heidelberg Catechism was their second doctrinal standard, produced in 1563 by two theologians, Olivianus and Ursinus. We have Ursinus College out here in Collegeville, which is named after this individual. They have a German Reformed background. And this was in Heidelberg, which, as you can tell, is in the Rhineland there. And the ruler of that section at this time was trying to find something that would satisfy both Calvinist Reformed people and Lutherans. Now, there's evidence that the Heidelberg Catechism was submitted to Calvin for his approval before his death, and we don't know that he ever gave his sanction to it before his death in the next year, 1564. Now, I don't know what to make of that. I don't think anybody should conclude from that somehow he disapproved of it. But he was writing all kinds of letters here, there, and everywhere at that time, and presumably could have given his approval. How many of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism? Have read it? Okay, a good many of you, but not all. You probably should find some time to read it. Like most catechisms, it's not long. And you'll see the striking difference between it in style and tone, between it and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They're both regarded as orthodox, sound, reformed catechisms. But as you know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is in the third person, tends to be very precise, clear, excellent as something coming another generation later that kind of summarizes the developments of the Reformation doctrinally. The Heidelberg Catechism, I'm sorry, I said a generation later, it's really 80 years later or more. The Heidelberg Catechism has, like the Scots Confession of 1560 in Scotland that Knox and others produced, has a kind of freshness to it and a vitality. It's very personal. For one thing, it's in the first person. The questions are put in the second person, and then you answer, I, in the first person. So it's very personal, and it's not that either one is better than the other. They both are excellent in different ways. And Reformed churches in the Dutch Reformed tradition have as their doctrinal standards three forms of unity, as they're called: the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and what we'll be looking at in this lecture, the canons of the Synod of Dort. It's interesting that Westminster Seminary in California, which has a good bit of Christian Reformed support and churches around it in Southern California in Escondido, they have adopted now the three forms of unity along with the Westminster standards as their doctrinal standards as a seminary. We've been discussing that here at Westminster, Philadelphia. And we have some Christian Reformed men on our board who are encouraging us in this direction. And so far, the faculty is not yet of one mind on that, mostly for practical reasons. And the feeling is that like we have a candidate come for a position on the faculty, and he wants to know what are your doctrinal standards. And we ask him to study read, tell us if you have any exceptions to the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And now if we throw at him another three documents, it's that much more for him to have to examine, and it diminishes the amount of commitment one can have, it seems to us, to some of us. And so it's simpler to stick with one. And that's, again, not because we have any objection. There are very minor differences, but they're not in significant areas, at least in my view. But we're looking at this Dutch context, and that's where these three standards come from. Now that freedom had been won for the Dutch, the Dutch state could more readily enforce Reformed doctrine than they had been able to before. Jacob Arminius, or James Arminius, the name James comes from Jacob. He didn't realize that, they're the same. And he was a student of Theodore Beza. Beza's name doesn't appear on the sheet. You've run across him in the reading. Really, Calvin's main successor in Geneva. His dates are 1519 to 1605. So you can see he was only 10 years younger than Calvin, but he lived on another 40 years beyond Calvin's death. So a long life, lived to be about 86. He came into Geneva as the head of the Geneva Academy, what became the University of Geneva, where Dr. Edgar got his doctorate. And Calvin saw him, it's interesting, because of the reputation Beza eventually gets, Calvin did not see himself as qualified to head a school like that. He felt his personality was, let's put it the other way around, that Beza's personality was more pleasant and compliable and able to deal with students and people like that. And hence, Beza became the head of the academy. And yet his later reputation is that of being something of a hyper-Calvinist, emphasizing double predestination more than is explicit in Calvin and so on. That's a debatable issue. One of the experts in that field of Reformed scholasticism is Richard Muller, who teaches at Calvin Seminary now, having taught at Fuller Seminary before. But he's published a good bit of work in that area of the later Reformed theology. And I don't know whether that's fair or not. Not a lot of Beza's work has been translated into English. Most of it's in Latin. And I've read a little bit of his work, but not worked through it extensively enough to make that sort of judgment. But Arminius studied under Beza. You can see he was about 40 years younger. Born in 1560. And then he was back in Holland. He was called upon by the Amsterdam Consistory to defend Orthodox doctrine against an Erasmian Catholic named Dirk Cornhert. You see his dates there, 1522 to 1590. So Cornhert in 1572 had attacked Calvin's and Beza's views of predestination and even opposed the doctrine of original sin, which ought to have been one that Orthodox Catholics would recognize, you know, since the days of Augustine. So he's obviously a liberal Catholic, an Erasmian type of Catholic. And Arminius, in preparing his answer, began to doubt his own convictions, and specifically Beza's supralapsarianism. Now, if you read McNeill carefully, you notice he talks about this theological subject of supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and he doesn't have it right. Let's see if I can point out the passages where that needs to be corrected. He talks about this as if it's dealing with the chronological order of God's decrees. And it's not that. It's the logical order of God's decrees that's involved in the supralapsarian, infralapsarian question. On 263, in the bottom part under Roman numeral 5. He uses the term, well, here, pick it up a little earlier. He's talking about Arminius. Despite his interest in the anti-Aristotelian Peter Ramus, we mentioned Ramus yesterday, whose views were rejected by Beza, that is on logic. Beza stuck with Aristotelian logic, whereas Ramus was trying to bring in a new, what he thought was more biblical logic. And so despite his interest in Ramus, Arminius had been a theological disciple of that rigorous Calvinist whose supralapsarianism added something to Calvin's doctrine of election. The decree of election, according to Beza, preceded the fall of man and contemplated man's fallen state as part of the eternal plan of God. That isn't necessarily wrong, the way he says that, although he implies that it's something that's in chronological order. And certainly the decree would precede the fall, but it's a question of the order of the decrees. You look on the next page on 264. An opposing view, infralapsarianism, represented the divine decree of election as subsequent to the fall. Not chronologically. He's, you know, the way he tells it here, it's as though Adam and Eve fell, and then God decreed a way of electing or choosing those who had fallen. Now, that's not it at all. This is where McNeil is clearly off the track. The idea is more a logical order. Is the decree to elect something that assumes already that man is going to fall into sin? And that's the infralapsarian view. The supralapsarian view would say the decree to elect precedes any decree of the fall. Hence, reprobation is equally decreed as salvation, as election. And so you get the lapsarian question gets into the whole issue of double predestination as well. It is true that Beza was supralapsarian, and Arminius reacts to that. And as a result, he was not able to fulfill the assignment that he had been given to answer Kornhert. And he later gave a series of sermons on Romans that stressed man's free will, holding that Romans 7 described the unregenerate rather than the regenerate person. Now, you know what's in Romans 7, where Paul is describing. He talks in the first person as if he's describing himself. The things I would do, I do not. And the things I would not do, those I do. And oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he goes on in Romans 8 to describe the victory. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. There is therefore now no condemnation, and so on. And the question is Paul describing his own experience as a current experience in the latter part of Romans 7? Or is he describing his experience before his conversion? Or is he describing just the experience of every man who is a believer and on the way to salvation? What is it exactly? Well, you know, some of you are smiling as though you've been given the assignment to preach on this passage and have wrestled with it. And anybody who's been in the ministry long has probably preached through Romans, and it is a difficult thing to wrestle through. And very good scholars have come up with different answers, even in Reformed circles. Most recently, Martin Lloyd-Jones. John Owen clearly took this as describing the believer's experience, that we continue to struggle with sin. And I would take that view, and that's the typical Calvinist view. Arminius says, no, this is not that. And there are statements there that make you wonder, is the regenerate person really in this situation? But he feels it's describing the unregenerate person rather than the regenerate person. And that's putting more stress then on the will of the human being. He became professor of theology at the University of Leiden. And there he advocated revision of the Belgic Confession and of the Heidelberg Catechism, and thus aroused the opposition of his supralapsarian colleague, Francis Gomarus. I'm going to start passing around. Well, it won't have time. We'll save it for next week. It wouldn't get through the class today with the time that remains. But this book by Carl Bangs is one of the best recent studies on Arminius, a study in the Dutch Reformation. And he treats Arminius as a Reformed theologian. And it has some pictures of Arminius, Gomarus, and various people I'll be talking about in here. So we'll share that with you the next chance. But so here he is as a colleague within the University of Leiden, feeling that the accepted standards of doctrine in his denomination, his church, he shouldn't call it a denomination really, but the national church of the Netherlands ought to be revised. Now that's a legitimate thing to propose in reform circles. The Westminster standards are subject to amendment, and if we feel there's some part that we can't agree with, and we have difficulty in conscience living with the way it reads, then the thing to do is bring it to the presbytery and work it through and try and get it to the General Assembly and get it amended. So what Arminius was doing at this point was not an illegitimate thing. The Dutch Reformed tradition, what do they call it? They actually have a term for doing this when you want to discuss, to debate in the church courts, the standards themselves in the hopes of making them more scriptural. I can't think of the technical name for it just now. But it means that you're free then to bring up differences that you have without being subject immediately to being charged as a heretic. And then if the church works it through and they see fit to revise it, fine, well and good. If they don't, then you either conform or then you could be charged as a heretic if you go on teaching contrary to it. And you might have to leave that particular church. Well, this is the situation. You can see Gomarus was about the same age, he's 3 years younger than Arminius. And Arminius then dies in 1609, and a party formed which carried his views further to their logical conclusions. Now this is what often happens. It's why Bangs can call Arminius a Reformed theologian, because he himself still was in the Reformed camp during his lifetime. And then their followers of certain people often will take their views further than they themselves did. Now maybe it's all consistent, just taking them to their logical conclusions, which implies that yes, he was a heretic too. He just hadn't gone far as his ideas would have taken him. The chief among these followers of Arminius were Simon Episcopius. You see, he's rather young. By the time of the Synod of Dort in 1618, he's just 35, and yet he became really their main spokesman. And then Johannes Utenbogert, and if some of you have a Dutch background, you'll have to pardon me for my mispronunciation, because that U-I or U-Y diphthong is very difficult in Dutch, and I certainly don't master that. Uitenbogart, something like that. You can see he was an older generation person, 1557, the date of his birth. They both lived to 1644. They were supported by some key secular people, that isn't the right term to use, people involved in the civil government and lay people. John van Olden Barnevelt, 1549, to 1619, we'll see about his death, but he was 70 by that time. He was a statesman. And Hugo Grotius, he became famous as a legal scholar, and he's of the same age as Episcopius. So these are significant people taking up the cause of Jacob Arminius after his death. In 1610, the year after Arminius' death, Utenbogert drew up a document called the Remonstrance. And here they stated their objections to Calvinism in 5 points. And this is really where the 5 points of Calvinism come from. It's because they're responding to 5 points of the Remonstrance. And I'm using here Schaff's Creeds of Christendom, which has them in Dutch, Latin, and English. Well, maybe I better, in view of the time, use the summary I have in my notes. Number one of the remonstrance is conditional predestination. This is really a key to the whole thing. God has immutably decreed from eternity to save those men who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believe in Jesus Christ, and by the same grace persevere in the obedience of faith to the end, and on the other hand, to condemn the unbelievers and unconverted. John 3:36. Doesn't sound too bad, does it? Number two is universal atonement. Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, and His grace is extended to all. By the way, using generic masculine pronouns here, they weren't sensitive in this age to the things that our age is sensitive to. And His grace is extended to all. His atoning sacrifice is in and of itself sufficient for the redemption of the whole world and is intended for all by God the Father. But its inherent sufficiency does not necessarily imply its actual efficiency. The grace of God may be resisted, and only those who accept it by faith are actually saved. He who is lost by his own guilt. John 3:16, 1 John 2:2. That's point number two. Number three is saving faith. Man in his fallen estate is unable to accomplish anything really and truly good, and therefore also unable to attain to saving faith unless he be regenerated and renewed by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. John 15:5. Number four is resistible grace. Grace is the beginning, continuation, and end of our spiritual life, so that man can neither think nor do any good or resist sin without prevening, cooperating, and assisting grace. But as for the manner of cooperation, this grace is not irresistible, for many resist the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 7. That's referring to Stephen's speech to those about to stone him. Ye Israelites do all always resist the Holy Spirit. And number five is the uncertainty of perseverance. Although grace is sufficient and abundant to preserve the faithful through all trials and temptations for life everlasting, it has not yet been proved from the Scriptures that grace once given can never be lost. So there it's kind of an argument from silence in their view. The perseverance of the saints isn't demonstrated from Scripture. Now, this is 1610, when the Remonstrants, ANTS, as they now got called for producing this document, obviously stir up a controversy with this, because people perceive this was different. It's taking issue with the standards of the church. There were several efforts at consultation in 1611, in 1613, in 1614. People got together to discuss the things, but all to no avail. They could not persuade these people from their views and could not reach a unity. So by 1617, the Remonstrants were for settling the dispute by means of a provincial synod, just the province of Holland, where they knew they were prevalent, that they had sufficient numbers. Well, the two parties were nearly equal there, or by a general synod of all Protestantism, including the Lutherans. That's what Hugo Grotius proposed. And the Lutherans, you see, would be very sympathetic with much of this view. It comes closer to a Lutheran understanding, particularly on the perseverance of the saints. So either an international type of conference or a provincial one. The stadtholder, Maurice of Nassau, this is the son of William of Orange, known as William the Silent, who was the military political leader that won independence for the Dutch. Maurice of Nassau allied himself with the Calvinist majority, apparently for political reasons, because as he said, he was no theologian. He made the comment he did not know if predestination was blue or green. So this was clearly beyond him, but he felt it ought to be a national decision, not provincial or international. So he had the States General, which was the legislative body of the new Dutch Republic, on November 11, 1617, convoke a national synod to begin the following May 1st. We'll have to break it off at that point and take it up next week to hear the exciting outcome of the Synod of Dort.